You would open your Bibles as you're able and stand as you're able to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We'll start in verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within the towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within the towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 16, we'll go into the first three verses in Colossians chapter 3. Starting Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that'll perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. This is God's word. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15, like Josh said, we'll be looking at 14:22 through 16, verse 17. I'll begin in 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but from your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you.
There's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard for you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every day, every year, before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servant and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. In the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, that you will be altogether joyful. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning that your mighty Spirit would go before your word, Lord, and equip and quicken the hearts of those in attendance here in this gathering today, in this holy assembly, Lord, your people who have been called out from the world as saints visible in this church, Lord, that you would sanctify them in your truth. God, your word is truth. I pray that they would come before this text humbled, Lord, that they would seek to learn by the power of your Spirit working within them and the law that is written on their hearts. They would seek to know you and be able further to obey you according to the richness and the glory that is present in your holy law. Lord, I pray for any of those among us who are unconverted, that by that same standard, the law would convict them, that they would be brought low by the weight of sin. And Lord, that they might clearly see even today the divine promise rendered to everyone, the gospel of salvation through Christ and Christ alone, and might be brought even today to salvation in such a great truth. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, an exposition of the Ten Commandments from chapter 5. This morning, we land on the first of two sermons dealing with the fourth commandment. I'll be reading just briefly Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, often as Christians approach the law, or they hear the law, or the law of God, as something pertaining to a different era of time. Like, well, that was the Old Testament, that was the old stuff. But we're in the new covenant, we're the church of God, what does the law have to do with us? And we've gone systematically distinguishing the moral foundation of the Ten Commandments as a rule of life for the Christian. We read earlier Colossians 2:20. I think in many ways we see features of this, which were very Pharisaical in their approach of applying the law, both in Jesus' day and since. Judaizers, for instance, in the book of Acts come to mind, but it says in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do not submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So we're drawing a distinction with man-made law, or even the wrong application of God's law to a man's standard, versus the Decalogue in its perpetual moral obligation. The truth is that Christians ought regard God's law as holy, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. If we are to be, as Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, to be workmen not ashamed, we need to rightly divide the word of truth, to find what's applicable to us today in its covenantal context. But we also need to be like David in regard to the law and say, how I love your law. All the day it is my meditation. Christians ought to think of God's law in this way, how they love their God and love their neighbor. And certainly these first four commandments have dealt with the believer's relationship to God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall make for yourselves no graven images. These are prohibitions, are they not? The third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth commandment, the requirement is twofold. 6 days of labor and one of rest. There's two elements there. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's an interesting feature when we get to this fourth commandment. As Moses repeats the law, there are two features that differ from Exodus 20. Do you remember Exodus 20 on Sinai? God delivers to the people the 10 words. And then here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses repeats the law, but there are two differences in the repetition of the fourth commandment. He says in Deuteronomy, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, this differs from Exodus because in Exodus, God says to the people, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So we have a difference in the command. Remember in Exodus 20 and observe in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And they're two different Hebrew words. It's not just a different translation. We have Moses repeating the law of God by saying, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The second feature of difference is the reason of the publication of the fourth commandment. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, in light of this deliverance, the Lord has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In the Exodus account, we have a different foundation for the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, not observe, to keep it holy, and the reason is different. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is within them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So in the Exodus account, God speaks audibly from the mountain to the people the 10 words and the reason for the holiness of the seventh day is because he created the earth in 6, and on the 7th he rested. It's traced from creation. But when Moses repeats this in Deuteronomy 5, he says it's because the Lord delivered you from the land of Egypt by an outstretched arm. So we might think, how can we account for differences in the Ten Commandments? I mean, why does it say, remember when God says it, and observe when Moses says it? Well, in Exodus, again, God spoke the words. Deuteronomy 5:4, Moses repeats this when he recalls to their attention the giving of the law at Sinai. He says, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain in the midst of the fire. And now when Moses is repeating the law, he's not undermining the law. He's not changing the law, but he's giving it by way of application. And I think one way to note this is that he repeats it by speaking of God in the third person. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, there's been a lot of revelation between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Leviticus, Numbers, the remainder of the book of Exodus has given content to the observance of a seventh Sabbath day. So when Moses is saying, observe the Sabbath day, the Israelites are hearing all this revelation and its content concerning how the Sabbath day is to be observed for them. For the Hebrew people, the Sabbath day was to be a day set aside as holy, a day of total rest, not to be profaned. Its violation carried the death penalty for the nation. You could not profane the Sabbath day. You could not work, labor on the Sabbath day. It was a day set aside as holy. They were to humble their soul. Exodus 31:16, the Sabbath was not only a day of rest, it was a day of celebration. It was a marker also of time. They would, 50 days after the seventh Sabbath, they would present a grain offering, for instance. This is one of several examples. It not only represented a seventh-day rest, but a rest for the land every seventh year. 6 days they would plow crops. The seventh year they would allow the land to rest by command of God. And even the aftergrowth of the produce of the land, the extras on the corners were referred to as the Sabbath produce or the Sabbath product. It was the extra. It would be utilized for the poor. After 7 yearly Sabbath land rest, the following year, after the 49th year, would be the year of Jubilee. So it was a time marker. It was a day. It was ingrained in every feature of Hebrew life, was the idea of Sabbath keeping. So when Moses again states, observe the Sabbath, rather than remember it as a creation ordinance, they are to observe it as it's been given in the life of the nation. So today I'd like to walk you through some of the Deuteronomic applications for the nation of this commandment, how the nation of Israel was to observe it. Now that's first and foremost what we're intending to do today. Part two, which will be in 2 weeks, we'll be looking specifically at the application of the fourth commandment in the new covenant, in our covenantal context. How is the fourth commandment to be applied to the church today, and how do they differ? So here's the thesis, what I'd like to present from this text. The fourth commandment was given so that God's people may rejoice in their God. And I think that's provable from this text in the way that it was applied in every instance to the life of the Israelites. The fourth commandment was given so that God's people may rejoice in their God. There's three elements that are featured in these chapters. The first, chapter 14, verses 20 through 29, is a rejoicing in God's provision. And then we'll be looking at a rejoicing in God's goodness in chapter 15. In chapter 16, rejoicing in God's salvation. And I'll show as we go how I see these linked to the fourth commandment. So 14:22, we look first at the tithe. The tithe in Israel. Of course, you may say, well, what does the tithe have to do with the fourth commandment? How does the tithe have anything to do with setting aside a seventh day for God? And we primarily see stewardship in the fourth commandment, don't we? One in 7 days is a consecrated day. And it, in one sense, there is a resource of stewardship. It's God has given a week to the Israelites, and one in seven is to be relegated back to God for rest, for worship, for celebration. We do see a stewardship there. But further, we need to remember that the fourth commandment requires not merely a day of rest, but 6 days of labor. The fourth commandment commands 6 days of labor for the Israelites. The tithe represents giving back to God one part of what they produce in their labor. Notice in verse 22, it says, Moses says of God, you shall surely tithe. The tithe is indicated as a tenth part of their produce. It's an allocation. It's something that's given from what they sow, it says in verse 22. This would include, as the text indicates, what you seed into the ground. This would be grain. This would be the fruit of the grape. This would be oil. And it's done every year. Chapter 12, verse 17 indicates it was probably also corn that was being sown, but food that's produced, that's planted in the soil, a portion, a tithe, a 10% would go back and would be utilized in the tithe. Crops, fermented grape juice, oil, olives, the firstborn of the herd and the flock. So we're thinking of livestock, oxen, cattle, and then the flock of sheep and goats that are being utilized. And it's the firstborn of that that are consecrated. We'll see at the end of chapter 15, verse 19. The firstborn of the flock is consecrated for this use. And it was to exclude any animals with defects, blindness, lameness, etc. Now, properly, Matthew Poole indicates this is a second tithe. And we know there was a primary tithe that was given of the nation to the Levites, those who ministered the word among them. They had no inheritance. They had no fields to plant. They had no animals. They had no possessions. They were to tend to the service of the temple. So the primary tithe, the first tithe, we might say, was to supplement and provide for on a habitual basis those who ministered the word among them, the tribe of Levi. In verse 28, we see the designation here as the third year tithe that would parallel for the Levites, but also had the provision to provide for the poor among them. Now, There's multiple layers of this going through the end of Exodus and Leviticus particularly, and then in Numbers, how the different tithes contributed to the life of the nation. So we're not going to get into all those specifically, but understand that the third year tithe is going to mimic that in large fashion. Matthew Henry says, "The first tithe was for the maintenance of the Levites who taught them the good knowledge of God and ministered to them in holy things. This is supposed as anciently due and is entailed upon the Levites as an inheritance by that law." He cites Numbers 18:26. "Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you also shall present an offering to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." So in every instance, the provisions that the Israelites are reaping from the land and from their livestock, they're giving a portion back to God. A product of their labor would go back to God. Note, back in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15, God says, "If you obediently listen to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God." Remember, we spoke of that as the foundation for obedience, the love of God. "And to serve him with all your heart and soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." What I understand is the blessing of God in the land of Canaan was directly tied to the obedience of the Israelites. And through their obedience, they would see the blessing of God in the abundance of their produce, of their livestock, of new offspring. And on the basis of that, they would render back to God in regard to his own blessing of them. The tithe represents to the people of God that God is their provider. The setting aside is out of their bounty, their abundance, their provision. Tithing, as an expression of the Hebrew nation, was to render to God gratitude, thankfulness, his due. Numbers 18:29, "Out of all your gifts, you shall present every offering due the Lord." How often do we think of the tithe in the Old Testament of being some kind of burden? It's described as rendering to God an offering, a gift back to God, recognizing his provision of them, recognition of thankfulness from the people back to God. And then secondly, we see the designation of the tithe in verse 23. It says that the tithe itself will be eaten in the presence of the Lord. So the collecting of the tithe of the firstborn, you think as Moses is giving this, they're east of the Jordan River. They're not yet in the land. This is proleptically given for when they're in the land. And he says, the people are to travel to the place where God has chosen to make his name known, which will be Jerusalem. They're to eat their offering at the place where he has chosen and eat their tithe offering, the firstborn of their flock and herd, their grain, their wine, in the presence of the Lord. So they will learn to fear him always, for he is their provider. They're to take their tithe, the abundance of what he's given them, and go to Jerusalem with their tithe and eat it before the Lord in his presence, the place where he has manifested his name, where he has made himself known. They eat in the presence of God so that they will learn to fear him. All good things come from God's bounty. And the provision is extended to those who are too far away. And notice the caveat that's given here. In verse 14, those who can't make the journey. Let me give you a verse. I didn't have it written down there. Verse 24, if the distance is too great. So the caveat is given for those who can't make the journey to Jerusalem with their tithe. It's not that they're not going. It's that they can't physically carry the firstborn 50 miles or whatever the duration might be. And here's the provision. It's listed in 24 through 26. Annually, they will journey to the city of Jerusalem, the place where God will manifest his name, and purchase whatever their appetites crave. Now notice this in verse 26. We're dealing again with God's bounty, God's abundance, the tithe. Choice meat, wine or strong drink, whatever their heart desires. These represent the abundance of God's provision. Those who can't bring their tithe will go and buy what would be representative of their time. Wine or new wine, we think about the luxuries of life. Do not the finer things that God is amply and providing for them. Jewish scholars commented on this phrase, strong drink, because it is what it sounds like. It was an ancient liquor. It was made of honey, potentially dates, wheat, or barley. So you have this idea of new wine. You have the idea of strong drink that is being produced from these people. I would like, before we move forward, to introduce a small precaution. Ephesians 5 strictly prohibits drunkenness. So even in this abundance, we realize the tithe and the abundance of God, the provisions, even of strong drink, even of wine, are being enjoyed in the presence of God. The prohibition, therefore, I would commend to the Christian, is that drunkenness is still strictly forbidden. So even in this idea of eating a luxurious and abundant feasting meal in the presence of God is no licensure to sin, but it is recognizing the abundance of God's provision and goodness on the people. Proverbs 3:9-10 indicates this. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. There's the tithe. So that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Psalm 104 indicates a similar blessing. 14:15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. The people are to purchase the bounty of the land, and they are to feast before God. They are rendering to God, rejoicing that he has blessed them with. They're bringing back a portion to God of how he's blessed them abundantly. And notice in verse 26, the attitude of their feasting, of their meal. Eat it in the presence of the Lord and rejoice. Now you picture this, you know, we see this over and over and over in the scriptures of the people met with God, like the elders of Israel after the giving of the law, and they ate, they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now we see it in the marriage feast of the Lamb, when Christ said, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a biblical theology of rejoicing, of feasting with our God. And here we see it represented in the tithe, the product of the Israelites' labor, being rendered back to God with rejoicing and with joy. They are to rejoice in God, their provider. 28 and 29 indicate, again, a surplus is to be brought every third year for the provision of those who are least among them, not only the Levites who minister the word, but the widow, the orphan, so that they also can be satisfied, the foreigner among them, that the entire nation can enjoy the provision and the bounty of God as he is blessing his people in Canaan. So in the tithe, we see, according to the fourth commandment, the fruit of 6 days of labor. The nation is working diligently 6 days. God is blessing their work because of the faithfulness of their obedience. And they are rejoicing in the Lord who is their provider, their sustainer, feasting in his presence as a nation, a people set apart for God to include everyone, not just those who labor 6 days, but the widows, the orphans, those who can't labor. And the Levites who provide them the word. The tithe was brought and consumed in joyful gratitude to God as their provider. And a second, we see the fourth commandment, given for the people to rejoice in God's goodness. Starting in verse 15, his goodness. Now you may think, if you're reading maybe an ESV has subtitles. NASB just says the sabbatic year. But what we're dealing with here, it's the end of every 7 years, which is the sabbatic year. There's two categories. One is the remission of debts, and the other is the freeing of slaves. And you might think, what does the goodness of God have to do with debt and slavery? But I think as this unfolds, it becomes quite abundant. And that is, again, the beauty of the application of God's law, even as expressed in the Old Covenant. the provision and the goodness of God in the Old Covenant. This section indicates God's goodness for his people and his care for his people, his love to his people. Notice verse 1, at the end of 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Verse 2 gives the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. So the Lord grants that every seventh year, in the pattern of 6 and 7, 6 days, you shall take on debt. I'm not prescribing it. I'm saying this is a provision for the status quo. But the seventh year shall be the Lord's remission, to where all debts of those in the old covenant, those circumcised, those of the people of God, are forgiven their debts. It's a national event of loan forgiveness. Matthew Henry again notes, it's speaking of legal remission and may not affect duty. The Israelites may not pursue collection through civil law. They can't utilize the government to make somebody pay them back, even though one may be morally obligated to pay back their debt. That would not be forbidden here. The remission does not apply to the foreigner. It only applies to those who are of the covenant community. The text makes explicit mention of that in verse 3. The release of debts in this sense is tied only to the covenant community and not those dwelling in the land. These would be natural citizens. They would be descendants of Abraham by blood, the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 6 shows that the Lord will bless you as he has promised, and you will not lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. So this is, again, indicating that God is specifically and particularly blessing the nation of Israel in Canaan, and not those that they're purging out of the land. They're not to be beneficiaries of this intervention. Now, there is a feature here, again, that ties the remission of debts to the fourth commandment. And for the first is the most obvious, which is the seventh year Sabbath remission of debts. Those taken on in 6 will be forgiven in the 7th. Leviticus 25:3-5 says, 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. It's interesting to think that the remission of debts is tied to the 7th year land rest, as those who may not be able to pay back debts is not able to farm their rented fields, perhaps. It's a provision that is given from the goodness of God. But secondly, again, the feature that more specifically ties this to the fourth commandment is the 6 days of labor. Verse 4 and 5, notice it says, there will be no poor among you. You say, there will be no poor among you. It almost sounds like a promise. But again, as many things of the old covenant, it's a promise with a contingency. There will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance for you to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I'm commanding you today. Now think about this in regard to the seventh commandment. 6 days you shall labor. Now if the nation is laboring, fourth commandment, thank you. Fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor. If the nation is laboring 6 days, there's not going to be a lot of poverty. If the nation is working and each man carrying his own share, there won't be poor among them. There won't be, because the Lord will surely bless their obedience that he's giving them as an inheritance to possess if they listen obediently and labor 6 days. So the fourth command and its command of 6 days of work is tied to the blessing of God and his bounty for them if they're obedient. However, Moses continues with God's goodness. Verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall give generously, lend sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Did you see the provision, the goodness of God? He's commanded them to work, to labor 6 days a week, but gives provision when they're disobedient. Now that is the mercy and the goodness of God to accommodate the gracious giving of the Hebrew people to the man who doesn't work. to the man who slacks. There will be poor among you. He says, first, if there is a poor among you, verse 9 cautions, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near. You can think how the crafty mind would think, well, I'm not loaning in the sixth year because then I'm going to have to pay it back in the seventh. No, he says, beware. Moses cautions the people, don't entertain base thoughts of defrauding or being less generous to your neighbor because you don't want to lose on your part. If the year of remission is near and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing, then he may cry out to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. This warning of hardening your heart to the poor comes after God shows obedience and blessing. There is here following another command, and it is a command to the people that anticipates their disobedience. Look at verse 11. It says, for the poor will always be among you. Now he's commanded them labor, and then he's now saying the poor will always be among you. It's the anticipation of their disobedience as a nation. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, your needy, and the poor in your land. Do you not see the goodness, the graciousness of God in providing for a recalcitrant people and commending them and commanding them generosity? What goodness of God. Matthew Poole agrees, saying God by his providence will so order it, partly for the punishment of your disobedience and partly for the trial and exercise of your obedience to me and charity to your brother, both which are best discovered by your performance or costly duties. God, by the means of his own command, the failure of the people to work 6 days out of seven, God is providing by commanding free and gracious generosity from the citizens of Israel to provide for their neighbors. Second, it's the goodness of God in the freeing of debts. The second is the stewardship of slaves. We need to say quickly that Hebrew slavery is very different in context to the slavery of the West, for instance, in the last several hundred years. Leviticus 25 gives one example of this. If your countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, this is indentured servitude. If he sells himself to you because he's so poor he cannot feed himself, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were the sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, shall go back to his family that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, so on and so forth. So we see here in verse 12, chapter 15, that if your kinsman or a Hebrew man or woman is sold to you, that he shall serve 6 years and in the seventh be set free. Again, we see the Sabbatic principle of six and seven, 6 days of labor and a seventh of rest. The seventh year of rest shall precede 6 years of labor. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Again, the goodness of God in providing for freed slaves in the nation of Israel. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and your threshing floor and from your wine vat. This is, again, supplying the abundance of generosity. God is commanding freed slaves to be given abundantly from their former masters in the seventh year. In light of the fact, we see it back in 5:15, the foundation of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The application of these positive institutes, the seventh year, sabbatical year, the freeing of debts, the freeing of slaves, is directly downstream from the principle that is laid out in the fourth commandment. Both of these features we see further applied, I might add, in the new covenant. While monetary debts were forgiven to the Hebrew citizens every seventh year, the Lord Jesus cancels the believer's debt to God, his sin debt. Now, I say these in passing, not because they don't have massive application, but to stay on track. But I want you to see them in the Old Testament. Think about how beautiful these things are expressed later on by the same principles. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "When you were dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death contained in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross." That is the cancellation of debt in the death of Christ. Further, we see the provision of voluntary slavery in the new covenant as well. When freed from debt of sin, the Christian, as the freed man, loves his master. And we read that initially, but if the man is freed in the seventh year and comes back, and because he loves his master, goes back and says, "I don't want to leave." And the master lovingly accepts him back into service, gracious service. He's labored double what a paid servant might have labored. But he takes an awl and pierces his ear and marks him as his servant forever. Now, again, the forever indicates in the old covenant the life of that servant. But in the new covenant, we see the same principle applied with the Christian having been freed from a debt of sin. A freedman who loves his master and submits himself back to the one who bought him in voluntary service and lifetime eternal servitude. And that's gracious and that's loving. And you see that here. Calvin notes, "For the bondage that Moses speaks of here was earthly and served for the state of this world. Then let us mark well that God uses not such a manner of marking as was used amongst the Jews," talking about the pierced ear. "He takes no awl to bore us through the ear that the mark might be seen to the world, but it behooves us to be framed by his Holy Spirit, to give ourselves wholly to him, and we might feel his power within us." That is the thing in effect which we have to remember upon this place. So we see a direct new covenant application in both of these things. But again, even in the provision of this law, the application of the principle, the fourth commandment, we see the goodness of God expressed in positive law. Even those laws that may not directly apply to us today, we see the goodness of God in them. So we've seen, again, in the context of the fourth commandment, the application among the nation that caused them to rejoice. The setting aside of the tithe, God's provision, and the national freeing of debt and slavery every Sabbath year. Thirdly, we see the cause to rejoice in the fourth commandment as God's salvation. Now, it's just as there was a setting aside of the work of one's hands after 6 days and rendering it back to God in the tithe, the freeing of debts, the freeing of slavery, we see in this third section, which is chapter 16, the setting aside of time. We see this expressed in three feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. It is the setting aside of time. So again, a stewardship is in view. Notice 16 verse 1. "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." Remember, this is the formal reason for the fourth commandment. Deliverance, redemption from Egypt. Now, Abib was March, April. In fact, it marked the beginning of the Hebrew calendar after the Exodus. Before, it was a different month. After the Exodus, it became functionally springtime, March, April. And that month, while they only celebrated 1 week, 1 7-day period of that month as Passover, there was much preparation to anticipate, in verses 2 through 8, that celebration of Passover. The Passover properly was a lamb. It was selected a blemish-free lamb that was selected for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Again, that was the place that God had set aside for his name to be present, his name to be known in that city. And the sanctification of the Passover feast was in totality. For 7 days, there could be no unleavened bread for that entire period. It must be pure. There could be no leavened bread, for 7 days. known as the bread of affliction, indicating the hasty departure as God rescued the nation from Egypt. It was to be sacrificed at sunset, and none was to remain overnight. The Passover was given as a feast of remembrance, just like the Sabbath, as to God's salvation. And this is the 7-day period. And on the seventh day, there was a solemn assembly to the Lord their God in which they should do no work. The second feast was the Feast of Weeks. And notice each of these is indicated as a feast. You know, sometimes we think of these old ceremonies as drudgery. They're known as feasts. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. But the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost in verse 9 through 12, consisted of 7 weeks counted from the beginning of grain harvest. So you think like late fall when the harvest is standing tall, or the wheat or corn, and they go out and begin to thresh. It's the beginning of the harvest, where an offering of the first cutting of grain is presented to the Lord, note, given generously from their bounty, in verse 9 through 12, as again the Lord had blessed them. It was a free will offering. Now, the idea of free will offering is different from the tithe in that it's not a designated portion. It's given out of the abundance. It's not limited to a tenth, but it's given out of the goodness and abundance of one's free will offering. It's, look at how the Lord has blessed me. I'm rendering back to God out of the bounty of what he's given me. It was prepared with rejoicing. You'll see there, I believe it's in verse 12. The Feast of Weeks consisted of these days where they would paired with rejoicing. Let me find that verse. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your whole family, the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow who's in your midst, in the place where God chooses to establish his name. Celebrate with rejoicing. Henry again notes, holy joy is the heart and soul of thanksgiving praises, which are as the language and expression of holy joy. They must rejoice in their receivings from God and their returns of service and sacrifice to him. Our duty also, Henry notes, must be our delight as well as our enjoyments. And this rejoicing of the whole family and the celebration of this Feast of Weeks includes son, daughter, male, female servants, Levite, strangers, orphans, widows, all done in the remembrance, again, that you were slaves in Egypt. Thus, again, tying the cause of the feasting to the Sabbath principle of deliverance. The third element of time is the Feast of Booths through verse 15. After the grain and wine had been brought in and harvested in fullness in the threshing season, in the harvest season, so think September, mid-October, it is, in 13, it says, a feast of celebration. 7 days after you've gathered in your threshing floor and wine vat, verse 15, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God, because the Lord will bless you in all the produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you may be altogether joyful. Now again, looking at each of these feasts and their individual significance, we see a pattern of a time allotted, but we see in verse 16, notice, 3 times a year all the males shall appear before the Lord in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths, 3 times a year, 3 feasts, and they shall not appear empty-handed. And he goes on to say, every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, this is the same principle that Paul utilizes in 1 Corinthians 16, in the collection each year, or each Lord's Day. It says 16, 1 through 12. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed all the churches of Galatians, so do you. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, So the idea behind New Testament giving is free will offering, not necessarily the tithe. It's free will offering. It's out of the abundance. 2 Corinthians, again, repeats this emphasis. Each one of you, 2 Corinthians 9:7, must do just as he has purposed in his heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. The idea of free will offering represented in this last feast, as the men assemble and they bring the abundance of what they've been given by God, they represent a gift according out of the abundance of what God's given them, according to their heart. And notice, as we see that translated, I'm not saying it's the point of the passage, just another application. It is cheerful giving that is in view. It's not something particular to the new covenant. It's something that was obligated in the old. As we think about the provision of the fourth commandment then through the nation, it's cause for them to rejoice in God who provides for them, who shows his goodness for them, who is their savior. We need to recognize that there is no arbitrariness in any of this, that the feasts are not some ancient structures that ought to be discounted as some kind of teaching of men, like we read at the beginning. They were instituted by God, and they were given as evidence of his good character and his love and his provision and his salvation for them to remember, for them to bring back to him, for them to rejoice in his presence of his good provision and to worship him. Here again, the description of these laws for the nation: rejoicing, thanksgiving and gratitude, open hands and giving to neighbor, joy, remembrance, and feasting. These are marked by solemnity in what they represent and by celebration. When we think about the Israel in the context of coming into Canaan and what was prescribed by God, not what was rebelled against, this is what God had prescribed for them: feasting and joy and abundance, and eating as community and taking care of their neighbors, loving God, loving neighbor by the obedience of law. They gathered to remember and celebrate their deliverance of God from Egypt, and they rejoiced in it out of gratitude. So as we trace these features, how the fourth commandment was given as a cause for the Israelites to rejoice in their God, through each of these, his provision, his goodness, his salvation. When we start to think about ourselves in the new covenant, not under, by the way, these three feasts — we no longer celebrate these feasts or days as they were prescribed then. We no longer are obligated in the same way to the tithe as a specific. It's much more a free will offering out of the abundance as the Lord leads, a cheerful giving disposition. But we think about Galatians 3:24 and the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, when I read these chapters, I don't think burden, obligation. I see intent. What was the intent of God in giving them? How ought we apply the Decalogue, specifically the fourth commandment? How are we to rightly divide the scriptures? And when we see these positive features that govern the nation and the positive commands that guide the nation as a schoolmaster or a tutor, as Galatians 3:24 indicates, we learn from them and we learn in them the gracious disposition, God's character expressed through law, and how we ought to apply those things today. We must see the distinction in the law and the gospel. Now, I will say, this is 2 weeks away, but the application, the observance of the Sabbath in its framework has indeed changed. We see it as a pattern in the New Testament. We are no longer resting on the seventh day to remember the deliverance from Egypt. But we gather as God's people on the Lord's day to remember our own rescue from sin, the Lord's death and resurrection, risen on the first day of the week, the Lord's day. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, from this present age, and we gather each week to celebrate his death, his resurrection as the people of God. So next time, we'll be looking at the fourth commandment in that context, argued not from the deliverance of Egypt, but from its institution in creation. But we've also seen several features here that will help us I think, in seeing God's holy character expressed through law and the goodness and provision of that law, even in a different covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, even in the technical aspects, the giving of your law and its provisions and feasts and days and years, that we recognize that we are no longer bound in the sense that we have to do this to reward your blessing. Lord, for the blessing that is upon every believer in Christ is rent through and only through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness and he is our life. And it is he who has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law on our behalf. Lord, I pray that even today we would see the goodness expressed in your holy word, that we would look to Christ and see its elements of fulfillment there. In Christ's name. Amen.